A reading from Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Yet you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honour. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. May the Lord open our hearts to understand this wonderful passage.
Good morning. There we go. That's better. Please excuse me. I'm also coming down with a cold, as just about everyone else is. So we'll try our best to get through this morning. Frequent sips of water. We're going to talk this morning about identity, human identity. We're going to look at what the Bible says about human identity. Before we do that, though, let's come before God in prayer and commit our time together to him. Excuse me. Our great Father God, the creator of all things, the creator of the universe, we come before you today humbly, Father, and expectantly to hear you speak to us. Lord, we pray that we truly would hear the God of the universe addressing us as his creation, his people, his children. And Lord, that you might strengthen us by your Spirit to live lives that truly honor our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Now, what if you keep Psalm 8 open in your Bibles? We're going to be spending a bit of our time there this morning before flipping around other parts of the Bible. I'm sure you know as well as I do that human identity, particularly human gender identity, is a hot topic in our society. You can't turn on the TV or turn on or open up a newspaper or turn on your computer and look at a blog article on the internet without some opinion or reference about human gender identity. What actually constitutes being human, being male or female, or whether even these are the right categories to be using for describing what it means to be human. One of the events that brought this whole issue out into the mainstream, as you might know, was the recent bathroom controversy in North Carolina State in the U.S., where they tried to legislate bathroom use based on a person's birth gender, the gender that was on their birth certificate. The Guardian newspaper dubbed it the flush herd around the world. Since then, it seems like the whole world's been thrown into confusion, though, hasn't it? It's where human gender identity was previously thought of in mainstream society as what's called binary, that is meaning there are only two options of male or female, granted with some exceptions. It's moved to the idea that human gender identity is both spectral, that means occupying a range of expressions, and also fluid, so it's infinitely and continuously changeable. The Gospel Coalition website recently published a glossary of 31 different terms, including gender-neutral pronouns, to help readers navigate this new language that is constantly evolving to express these ideas about human identity. I understand in the same article they pointed out that Facebook currently allows its users to select from more than 70 gender options. Still haven't checked that myself, but that's what I've read. You see, we live in a society where my identity is something that I define for myself. It may have nothing to do with my biology or my psychology or my spirituality or my ethnicity for that matter. It's something that I define in my own head, in my own heart, and it is whatever I decided to be and whenever I decided to be it, that's what it is. A recent social experiment by the Family Policy Institute of Washington in the U.S. as well They gave a fascinating insight into the way these ideas about identity are shaping the minds of college students. You might have seen the video that we posted on our Facebook page during the week. In the video, a white male who's of, I guess, the lower end of average height, he goes around to college students, interviewing them and asking them questions like, what would you say to me if I told you I am a 7-year-old? And what would you say to me if I told you I am a woman? And he finishes by going around to asking these students, what would you say to me if I told you I am a 6-foot-5-inch Chinese woman? And the scary thing is that none of the students are willing to say to him, I think you're wrong. Instead, they say, well, it's not my place to interfere with someone else's beliefs. Or they say things like, they'd be open to discussing the issue to seek a better understanding of why you might feel that way. This just goes to show that what some have termed a human identity revolution is actually something of a human identity crisis. And it's no different here in Australia. I understand that in 2013, the 1984 Sex Discrimination Act was amended to include discrimination based on sexual orientation, gender identity, and intersex status. Excuse me. And while I believe that non-discrimination acts are important in our society, what this does show is that there's been a massive shift between 1984 and 2013 in the way we think about human identity. And that shift hasn't stopped yet. You just look at the current debate about marriage equality, and you can see we're still shifting all the time about what it means to be human. Now, I'm not here to talk to you about sociology this morning. I'm here to talk to you about the Bible. But these two things intersect, because if we live in this world with these issues, as followers of Jesus who trust the Bible as God's word, we need to know how to bring the Bible to bear on the way we think in this world and the way we act and the way we behave. So that's what I'd like us to try and do this morning. We need to think about how the Bible speaks into a society that is struggling with the fundamental question of human identity, a society that is crying out, who are we? So to do that, I'd like us to spend our time tackling three questions. Try again. There we go. First of all, what does the Bible say about human identity? Secondly, what does the Bible say to followers of Jesus about engaging with an identity-confused society? And thirdly, what does the Bible say to followers of Jesus who struggle with their identity? All important questions. But let's tackle the first one to begin with. I'll leave those up there for a bit in case people want to jot them down. Now, we're going to use Psalm 8 as a springboard into other parts of the Bible to start addressing this question of what does the Bible say about human identity? You might have noticed in verse 4 of the Psalm, and we're going to approach the Psalm kind of through the back door this morning. But in verse 4 of the Psalm, David asks very much the same question that our society is asking. He asks in three little words, what is man? What is man? What motivates him to ask a question about mankind's identity? Well, it's the place that man occupies in the world that he's noticed. As he observes the world that he's convinced is created by God, he notices a few things about humanity, and one of those things is how human beings are different to the animals. In fact, they're not just different, but they're above the animals. Someone has once said that humankind is kind of in the creation and above the creation. So let's work backwards, starting at verse 6 to 8, that section there. And David writes, you have given him, so humankind, dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. Now, I think we can notice the same thing about humankind's place in the world. I don't think there's been a single living species alive ever which has the same potential to influence our planet, either for better or for worse, than the human race. It seems to be within our capabilities to care for this planet and to care for its ecology and do wonderful things with the natural resources God has given us. But at the same time, it seems very much within our capabilities to completely destroy the entire planet. Why is this? Well, it's exactly because of what the psalmist says in verse 5 and 6. He says, verse 5, yet you, that's God, have made him, mankind, a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You see, God has carefully created mankind with specific attributes. And then he's carefully placed mankind in his creation to carry out specific roles. When David wrote this psalm, he got that word dominion from Genesis chapter 1, which is where we're going to head to now. So if you've got a Bible with you, flick over to Genesis chapter 1. We'll return to Psalm 8 a little bit later. Let me just say, that's a happy sound, the sound of Bible pages being turned. It means we're really trying to look at what God says about these things. First page of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1. Let's jump down to verse 26 when you found that passage. It says this. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." If you jump down a bit further to verse 31, God, it says, "And it was so, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day." So, sixth day of creation, God creates mankind, and instead of just saying it's good, he says it's very good. It's almost as though humankind that he's created is now the pinnacle of his creation. And you'll notice there in verse 26 and 28, that word dominion pops up again, the same word David used in his psalm. Right, if you're interested, the Hebrew word has the idea of to tread down, which is where David gets the idea of God placing everything under the feet of humanity. What this passage in Genesis 1 actually gives us is a baseline for human identity. Right back at the creation, at ground zero for humankind, God tells us why he created human beings and what he created human beings for. So we can notice four things specifically. The first thing is that human beings are made in the image of God, verse 26 and 27. Secondly, that human beings are made to complement one another within specific created genders of male and female, verse 27. Thirdly, human beings are made to rule the world under God. And fourthly, human beings are made to multiply and fill the earth. So let's unpack those four ideas briefly. The first one, man being made in the image of God. What does it mean that man is made in the image of God? Well, the text there gives us a clue using that parallel word, likeness. It's not an exact copy. It's more of a reflection. It's not as though God has made other gods. He's made a likeness, an image of himself. Now, to explore this idea fully, we need much more time than we have with us this morning, but we can make some simple observations about what this means, of how humanity is designed to reflect God's image. In one sense, our third point here about dominion, ruling the world under God, it's an expression of this first point. And so as God rules the universe, he's placed mankind to rule the creation under him. It's what we call the created order. And so in some ways, the creation itself sees God through us as his divine representatives on earth. Now, this is why mankind has a responsibility over creation, to steward creation, to manage creation under God. It's a great responsibility. I wonder how often we even give it a second thought, that we're placed here to rule God's world for him, and that we're responsible to God for how we rule his world. Now, the Bible scholar J.I. Packer has pointed out that this is what humans are made to do. And in one sense, we are human only to the extent to which we are doing it. So that's one aspect of how we are made in the image of God, this idea of dominion and this place of dominion over the world, this ability to exercise rule over the world. But there are other aspects too, like our ability to express emotion or our ability to relate personably to God and to each other. or our ability to exercise moral qualities. Now, as I said, these things don't come close to exhausting this principle of being made in the image of God. But what it does tell us is that if we want to discover what our identity is like as people, we need to start by looking at God, the original, from whom we are all made as copies. We have to look at what He is like, how He operates, how He expresses Himself, what matters to Him, what His goals and purposes are, and make that our baseline for who we are as human beings. Because we're made in the image of God, we're made in His likeness. So that's the first point, and we've kind of unpacked the third one at the same time. If we go to the second point there, made to complement one another within specific created genders of male and female. Now, this is probably the idea that draws most flack from our society today, but there it is, the reality. In verse 27, God created only two categories for humanity, male and female. You can pick door number one or door number two. In the language of our time, God created gender to be binary. It's only two, with no spectrum in between. It's either one or the other. Now, I know that even these distinct categories have been challenged and challenged by Christians. And some will encourage us to not read the Bible in such a narrow-minded and closed-minded way. But let's point out two very obvious things about God's binary gender categories from Genesis 1. And the first is that both male and female genders equally reflect the image of God in themselves. Verse 27, so God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. They're emphasizing the point, male and female, He created them. So there's no need for members of one gender or another, or even for those who struggle with their gender identity, to feel inferior before God, because He has created us with a divine dignity that is actually distinct from our gender. Now, society wants to tell us that your sexuality is who you are. Society wants to tell us that your gender is who you are, or that your appetites are who you are. That is your identity. The Bible says no. Our identity is actually separate from those things. But we must bear in mind that God hasn't created two genders just for the sake of variety. He didn't get bored with Adam after a few days and decide to then create Eve as something, as some kind of eye candy. But this is the second thing that's very obvious about the two gender roles, is that they're created with purpose. God creates them very carefully so that they can fulfill a role together. And so they express the image differently as they're created for these different roles. And that's the role that they're created for is God's command there to multiply and fill the earth. This is basically unpacking our fourth point at the same time. They're made to multiply. And what this tells us, friends, is that gender has to be biological. It has to be genetic. It's not a psychological thing. It also tells us that gender has to be constant rather than fluid. And this is because the two genders have purpose. They're not for my sake, they're for God's sake. So God made humanity with a responsibility to extend His image and rule into creation by creating and producing more and more image bearers. In the language of the garden, someone once said that we're to create more gardeners in the image of God. And you know, this cannot be achieved by two women on their own or two men on their own or any other combination other than the exclusive union of a biological male and a biological female. Let me say I did some reading yesterday and I understand that science is definitely moving in the direction where they believe they can do that. Excuse me. But what I think is clear is that certainly in the way God intended, creating another human being outside of the relationship between one man and one woman is going to be impossible without significant influence and interference from medical science. And we don't know what the real consequences of that may be. But in this, the two genders are complementary. Not lower and higher, they're not greater and lesser, but they're complementary, created with care and attention for different roles that work together for the same common end, extending God's glory out into the world by filling the world with more image bearers of God. God's created two genders with purpose that complement each other. Of course, this idea draws heaps of hostility from our society. And the reason it draws hostility is because we usually spend too much time thinking about what I want from me rather than what God wants from me. Why I'm created and how that can serve me, not why I'm created this way and how that can serve God. And you know, if this is God's mandate for humanity to rule the world and to multiply and fill the world with more image bearers of Him, can we think that He won't judge us if we ignore it? You know, back in our psalm, you might have noticed how there's kind of a trajectory in the psalm where David starts considering how great God is, and then he looks at the work of God's hands, mankind, the pinnacle of God's creation, and it draws him straight back to how great God is. But you know, how often do we consider mankind, and we're drawn to consider then how great mankind is? We forget our Creator altogether. Now, those four points really do serve to answer our first question of what does the Bible say about human identity? And that's really the answer. It says that human beings are made in the image of God. Human beings are made to complement one another within specific created genders of male and female. Human beings are made to rule the world under God. And human beings are made to multiply and fill the earth with more image bearers. Now, Genesis 1 seems like a lovely idea. It seems like a lovely paradigm. Psalm 8 also seems like a lovely paradigm. David writing a lovely song up on a hilltop somewhere away from the present realities of the world we live in. Because we live in a world where mankind isn't expressing the image of God. We live in a world where mankind seems to have rejected God's mandate over them. And aside from the conscious rejection of mankind to rule under God or the conscious abdication of God-given roles, there are also further issues. You know, what about those who cannot have children? What about them? How do they fit into God's plan? What about those who may never get married? What about them? What about those who are born with genetic problems that make even their biological gender ambiguous? What about them? And even some Christians who struggle with overwhelming desires to express their identity in ways that are contradicted by the Bible. What about them? Well, I think the Bible helps us again here. And we're going to turn over to Hebrews in the New Testament and chapter 2. If you've got a Bible, I wonder if you turn over there with me. Because we'll find the writer in Hebrews actually reflecting on David's words in Psalm chapter 8. And asking very much the same questions we're asking. Well, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6 says this. It has been testified somewhere, Psalm 8, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. But listen to this. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." See, what the writer's recognizing is that there's a disconnect between Genesis 1, Psalm 8, and the world we live in today. He's holding Psalm 8 in one hand. He's holding up the world around him in the other hand, and he's realizing that these things don't fit together, or don't seem to fit together. They don't match up. The world is out of control, and mankind isn't occupying that mandated place in God's world. Sound familiar? We could have written these words today. The event that shattered the image of God in man was the first sin in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve disobeyed a direct command from God to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's interesting. It says God placed everything under his control. Mankind had a certain autonomy. What did he choose to do with that autonomy? He chose to disobey God with that autonomy. Now, Let's not trivialize this event, though, because it's very important. This whole idea of, you know, talking snake and an apple on a tree and, you know, some unfortunate sins. We've got to realize what was actually going on here when God said, "Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." Because what God was in effect saying is that the knowledge of good and evil, or the right to define good and evil, does not belong to humanity. It belongs to God. So there it is. It's mine. It's not yours. And so when humanity snatched at that knowledge, we chose to reject God's definition of good and evil and instead try and define it for ourselves. And what's happened? Well, we failed miserably. So humanity was cast out of the garden. They were separated from God by their sin, and they were cursed by God. Notice, though, that the mandate didn't change. You can see this if you skim over Genesis chapter 3. God's mandate for humankind hasn't changed, but the image was shattered. Not destroyed, shattered. It's like looking into a broken mirror where the reflection is now distorted. Humanity in Genesis 3 will still have to exercise dominion over the creation, but the creation is going to push back. Genesis 3 says, "By the sweat of your brow you shall eat your food, and there'll be thorns and thistles as you work the ground." Humanity will still multiply and fill the earth, but the birth of every child will be painful. In Genesis 3:16, even the gender roles are affected by sin. It says, "Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." So the complementary relationship will still be there, but it'll be characterized by tension between man and woman. And the truth is, this is where our mixed up and confused ideas about human identity come from. The shattered image of God in man, the effects of sin in the world, and even the effects of sin on our own biology. And the separation from our Creator brought about by sin. Rosaria Butterfield was a tenured English professor at Syracuse University in New York State, in the U.S., and her academic specialty was queer theory. And she was a lesbian feminist, but in 1999, she was confronted by Jesus Christ, and her life was never the same. In her words, she says she became a single ex-lesbian with a now defunct PhD. She's written a book about her experience of coming to Christ. And in her book, Openness Unhindered, Further Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert on Sexual Identity and Union with Christ, she reflects on her personal experience of coming to Christ and that realization and how sin has messed up the way we think about our identity. And she says this, "This was the first of my many betrayals against the LGBT community. Whose dictionary did I trust? The one used by the community that I helped create, or the one that reflected the God who created me? I still felt like a lesbian in my body and heart. That was, I felt, my real identity. But what is my true identity? The Bible makes clear that the real and the true have a troubled relationship on this side of eternity." Now, it's not everyone's story, but it's interesting to note that Butterfield went on to marry a Presbyterian pastor and now has four kids with him. But what's the solution? What's the solution to this troubled relationship between what feels so real and so right and what is actually true this side of eternity and this side of the cross and indeed this side of the fall of mankind? What's the solution? Well, if we turn back to Hebrews chapter 2, we'll see the answer from verse 8. Says this, now, verse 8, chapter 2, "We do not see everything in subjection, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him." But listen to this, "But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." Now, what wonderful words in a broken world. We do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him. Everything else is a mess, but we look through the mess and we see Jesus. You see, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was made man and came into the world to succeed where Adam and where ourselves have failed. He lived a perfect life and died a perfect death, a sacrifice to God for our sin, and he was exalted from death to the right hand of God. And in so many ways, Jesus is the ultimate human. Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus, the image of God, is the ultimate man. If we go back to the beginning of this section in Hebrews 1, we also find that he expresses the ultimate image of God. Hebrews 1 verse 3, "He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. Also, he exercises dominion over the world." Verse 3 again, "He upholds the universe by the word of his power." See, there's those two important concepts of humanity being the image of God and exercising dominion over his world. And Jesus has perfected humanity. And so what this is telling us is that even though our identity has become confused and challenged and damaged by the fall, by that first sin, we can find a new identity in Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's perfected human identity. He's the perfect human being, the Lord of the universe, and the exact imprint and radiance of God himself in a way mankind could never be. And all across the Bible, we have writers reflecting on the new whole identity of those who belong to Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now we need to stop looking in here to try and discover who we are. We need to raise our eyes and look at Jesus to discover who we are and who we're meant to be. And you know, when we look at Jesus, we'll discover exactly what our identity really is. Confused and lost and rebellious children found in Christ. Jesus is our perfect image and our perfect identity. You know, now we've kind of underlined that. We're now in a position to answer our other two questions. What does the Bible say to followers of Jesus about engaging with an identity-confused society? And what does the Bible say to followers of Jesus who struggle with their identity? Let's answer that second question. How do we engage with an identity-confused society as followers of Jesus? Well, I hope it's starting to become clear. If we truly understand what the Bible says about human identity, we're not going to try and force our world into a Genesis 1 mold again. The Bible does make clear in the book of Revelation that this is where it's all heading. But it does make clear as well that it is God's work to do in God's time and God's way. So what I mean here is that we don't need to exhaust ourselves trying to make everyone a heterosexual or make everyone fit into a binary gender. What we do need to do, though, is show them Jesus. It can be very tempting to want to impose a biblical framework on our society. But, you know, to do that without starting with Jesus, it's going to be like putting the cart before the horse or by trying to force a square peg into a round hole. See, we're not trying to win people to an ideology or a philosophy about human gender identity. We're trying to win people to Jesus Christ, the one who redeems and transforms and renews. And you know, this is incredibly liberating, I think, because as we know, our society is changing all the time. These questions about human identity, what's true today may not be true tomorrow. People will have different issues tomorrow, and while the issue today might be gender identity, tomorrow the issue might be something different. But nothing will have a greater impact on our society than the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's useful to be abreast of what's going on. It's useful to be able to engage intellectually with our society. But we must remember that Jesus is a one-size-fits-all solution to the confusion and damage of our world, that world of here's the perfect image in a world of shattered images. Paul writes in the New Testament about going to the modern and progressive city of Corinth in the first century. And, you know, in many ways, Corinth is just a parallel of our own time. But this is what he says, 1 Corinthians 2. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And so if we go into the world proclaiming Jesus, no matter how simple our words, they are backed by God's power. And that power can do far more to transform and change our world than we can ever imagine. And so if you have a chance to talk to someone who struggles with their identity, or if you have a chance to influence those around you, don't try and argue them into a traditional conservative Christianized framework. Instead, talk to them about Jesus, the Jesus you know, and let God do the work. I think from the other side, Rosaria Butterfield once more makes a particularly great point about this importance of preaching Christ, of proclaiming Christ, about what actually changed in her life when she became a Christian. And she says this, My new affection was not heterosexuality, but Jesus. I was converted not out of homosexuality, but out of unbelief. So friends, that's the root of our struggles. And finally, our third question. What does the Bible say to those who struggle with their identity? Now, this includes anyone who, for whatever reason, doesn't fit or doesn't feel like they fit into God's original design for humanity. You might be struggling with your gender identity. You might be struggling with same-sex attraction. You might be struggling with no desire for partnership whatsoever. You may suffer from a physical condition which makes it hard to find acceptance or even to accept yourself. You might even be in a position where you're trying to choose between an identity which really gives you affirmation and confidence in yourself and a faith which you know is true but which contradicts your identity. Let me first say, if that's you and if there's anything I've said this morning which makes you feel disrespected or disregarded or marginalized, I'm sorry for that, and please don't take it that way. I certainly haven't intended to do that. I'm here to talk to you about Jesus and what he offers you. Remember that you are welcome here, because here we have something to say to you from the God who loves you and has made you. And the good news is that you don't have to be defined by your gender or your sexual preferences or your physicality, despite what the world around us says. Because that's not actually you. Who you are is a much deeper thing. It goes much deeper than those outward appetites and experiences. And the only person who sees you and knows you as you truly are is the God who made you. So David reflects on God's intimate knowledge of him in Psalm 139. He says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them." I remember in a Sunday school room when I was a little kid, there was a poster on the wall that just said, "Remember, God don't make no junk." And it's so true. God didn't make you as a mistake. So if you truly want to find your identity, you need to go back to the one who made you, the one who really knows you, who knows you as you are. And you know what? You can approach him in the name of his son Jesus, the perfect human, the perfect God, who died for you and gave you access to God. God is a God who will listen patiently when you approach him and you talk to him about your confusions and your struggles and your distresses and your anxieties and your sins and your desires and your feelings. He doesn't expect us to come to him perfect. Why? Well, because Jesus has already done that for us. So we come on the merits of Christ. You can come before God honestly because he knows it already in the name of Jesus and find mercy and grace to help you in your time of need. From Hebrews 4:16. And if you find yourself struggling with your identity this morning, if these questions are really personal to you, you'd like to talk to someone, you'd like some help with that, please feel free to get in touch with me after the service. I'll be standing up front here. I'd love to chat to you. Or look on the front of the bulletin. Our contact details are there, and we'd love to talk to you and answer any questions you have. As we draw to a close, Sam Albury is a pastor in the UK who's written an excellent book called Is God Anti-Gay? It's a book you can find on our church library shelves there. Highly recommend it. It's a short read. But what makes it such a great book is that Sam writes from a personal perspective of struggling with same-sex attraction. He's a Christian and a pastor, but he struggles with same-sex attraction. And so he writes from a very real and very personal perspective. But listen to what he says about identity. He says, "The kind of sexual attractions I experience are not fundamental to my identity. They are part of what I feel, but are not who I am in a fundamental sense. I am far more than my sexuality. And as someone in this situation, what Jesus calls me to do is exactly what he calls anyone to do. Take a well-known saying of Jesus, Mark 8:34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me.' And he says, it is the same for us all. Whoever I am to deny myself, take up my cross and follow him. Every Christian is called to costly sacrifice. Denying yourself does not mean tweaking your behavior here and there. It is saying no to your deepest sense of who you are for the sake of Christ. To take up a cross is to declare your life as you have known it to be forfeit. And it is laying down your life for the very reason that your life, it turns out, is not yours at all. It belongs to Jesus. He made it, and through his death, he has bought it. I might add here too that these struggles with our identity, if we're in Christ, they're only temporary. Be encouraged. There will come a day when everything, including our identities, are restored. 1 Peter 5:10 says, after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Now, we've covered a lot of ground this morning. We've been here quite a while. You'll be glad to know that we're drawing to an end. I hope this morning, though, you've at least seen and grown in your confidence that the Bible has something to say in the confusion of our society today. It's actually got authority to speak into our society as we struggle with these issues. I hope you've also seen that Jesus Christ, at a fundamental level, is the solution and a sufficient solution to all these difficulties and confusions and struggles that we experience in our world. So I think it's good that as we finish off now, we pray and we ask God to strengthen us with this knowledge and also to give us the courage to go out and proclaim Jesus in a world which needs to be reminded what human identity is all about. How about we pray? Our Father God, we thank you so much that even though we messed up our identity as human beings, that you gave us Jesus, the exact image of you and ruler of the world, to show us what a human being ought to be like. And not just to show us, Father God, but to be a true human in our place. To achieve what we could never achieve and therefore make a way for us to access you through his cross. So this morning we come before you, Jesus, as our Lord and God. We pray that you'd strengthen us with this knowledge and give us courage to go out into the world proclaiming you to a world that desperately needs to know about you. We pray this for your glory's sake and in the power of your Spirit. Amen.